Well, I was asked to comment, an author, and now this is going to be very strange, okay? An author I had never read. Now, there are various reasons for that, and you'll find out about those reasons later on in the talk. But very interestingly enough, I just picked up America, and yesterday when I was looking at it, they were making a review of The Naked Now, Learning to See as a Mystic Sea. And his book, Everything Belongs, it sounds like you've read it too. It sounds like you've read, I'm rather intimidated concerning, I've never really read very much of him. Okay, anything. The Naked Now, Learning to See, they say, is an extremely good book. It's not something that you sort of build on top, and I don't think Richard Rohr, at least from what I gather, is not the type that, he sort of thinks obliquely, he comes this way and goes that way. And that's the interesting part, because again, as they say, he actually, you can find some wonderful jewels as you go through him. Rohr explains that the word prayer in this one has been deadened by pious use and misuse in the Naked Bit. And so he is saying, he says, I'm going to use a different word here so you can perceive prayer in a fresh new way and perhaps appreciate what we mean by contemplation. And he talks about resonance. Prayer compared to setting out a tuning fork. And I like that idea. I'm going to come back to that idea where you actually resonate to the music of the universe. I think that's extremely important. And just keep that in the back of your mind. We'll pull it out when we need it. He uses the term nakedly. We offer ourselves nakedly. And he is sparring with his erotic language. Every mystic does, But he's very interesting. And he's, if you ever have a chance to read the America and the, you're probably going to read the book before I get a chance to. But today I'm just going to deal with one little tiny chapter, okay? And having read the chapter, I'm going to ask you a question before I begin. What has impressed you most? I always do this because I want to get people on the spot. What has most impressed you with the chapter? What has most impressed you with what he says in that chapter or in the book itself? Maybe I can just get a few people to respond to that question. That's not all rush to respond.
Information is not transformation.
Say that again. Information is not transformation. I like that idea very much. That's true. We're not transformed by information. I have yet, as he said, nobody's been transformed by papal encyclical yet. I hope they have, actually. I do remember having read Populorum Progressio years ago and having said, that's great. And then having seen Pacem in Terra years ago and said, that's fantastic. I remember that. I still remember that. I think mainly because I was in class at that time. Yes.
There are only two ways to move out of the dualistic thinking, contemplative prayer and suffering.
Contemplative prayer and suffering. We're going to find out how true that is, isn't it? And probably many of you, since, let's say, I wouldn't dream of saying we are all the same age because I'm so ancient. But, you all look much younger than me, and you probably are much younger in feeling and everything else. But, in a sense, suffering becomes very real as you go on in life. There's no question about that. And so in suffering, we do find truth, don't we? And sometimes you don't want to find it, unfortunately. Yes?
Because we don't fall in love with abstractions, we fall in love with persons.
That's true, yes.
We need to bring it into the focus moment, or else it doesn't
matter. I never fell in love with humanity. Humanity. It used to be mankind. Now it's humanity, of course. And I insist upon using those terms, but humanity sort of leaves me cold. Whereas human beings, people that I know and that I encounter, certainly know how to make me fall in love with them. Anything else? Yes?
The part about how we name the God we experience, mm-hmm. In the I-thou relationship, I never really quite understood it the same as when Rohr presented it in this book. I've had kind of a challenge sometimes figuring out how to call that experience, the person.
The experience of God.
Yeah.
It's hard to name it, isn't it? We're going to come back to that hard to name in just a moment. Yes, Keith.
The one that impressed me is the goal, the end we come to, is determined by how we live.
Exactly.
I like that.
Yes, that's right. The goal that we come to is determined by how we live. That's a very true statement. And I think it's only when you get to that point where you're saying to yourself, boy, at this point in my life, I understand what that means. Mm-hmm. I don't know whether people much, much younger can fully understand that term yet. You know, they're on the way. Mm-hmm. They're living it still. Mm-hmm. There was somebody here. Yes, and then I'll come back to you. Yes.
I have a couple of stars in the chapter, but one of them is that Jesus consistently requires people to be saved or healed who are in right relationship with him. He never grills them on their belief or belonging system. Mm-hmm.
Yes, it's always that right relationship and not your belonging system or your beliefs, which in fact have a lot to do with language. You know, we've been covering that in one of my Catholicism classes and it's with the young ladies, and it's hard to get across. And yet they still understand what that means. You know, that you can have the experience and then you talk about it. We can have experience of true faith and Father, Son, and Spirit, and we actually recite it, you know, and we forget what we're saying in the middle of it. Because we do. You know, at least I do sometimes. It's awful. Yes.
I love the part where he said, God is as accessible as the air we breathe, the breath of life.
Exactly. As accessible.
You don't have to read anymore.
Yeah. Absolutely right. Absolutely right.
Control it, or it's available
to everyone. That's right. I think we've all had a very positive feeling about what he has said. He says things, as they say, he has little jewels in there. That sort of. What I'm going to do is I'm going to share some of the jewels that I saw, and then I'm going to relate it to what I'm doing and what and who I am, because I can't explain the transformation in any other way, okay? So I'm going to, what I'm doing is some reflections, okay? Is that all right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's see if I can push this thing right. Boom. There I am. One of the things that really got me was no language is adequate to describe the holy. And so the weakness of language and the force of the experience is so strong in mystic that, you know, they try to talk about it and you say, yeah. Just keep quiet, you know, it's boring what you're saying. Have you ever had that feeling, you know, that people go on and on and on and on and on trying to explain their experience, and you say, okay, got it, thank you. You know, I know that you believe in God. It's sort of like when you, and this is a terrible thing to say, so if any of you are charismatic, I'm going to ask you to forgive me, okay? But when, you know, you know that a charismatic person or somebody who is, has an experience, and that first attempt to speak it, and there's this joy that comes out, and you say, okay, calm down there, you know, it's you know, it's not that great, you know, I understand God, but just get on with it. You know, I hate to tell you this, that's what people say sometimes, right? And then all of a sudden, the person has moved from that moment of the experience and trying to sort of stutter about it, to trying to recall it by saying the words again, and it's never the same, even for them, when they try to explain, it's never the same. So words are very weak, language is very weak, but that doesn't stop us. I mean, we say, oh, I'm never going to talk about this again, and then what happens? Chatter, 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 chatter. You know, that's all we do. That's what theologians do, that's what teachers do, you know, and I see the students slowly but surely, you know, closing the lights in front of me. Yes.
Just exactly what you're saying right now was what I experienced. I very seldom talk to my friends here regarding what we have experienced when our sons die or somebody like that.
Yeah.
And we didn't have to say too much because we knew what we were experiencing at that time.
Exactly.
And God came to our rescue. Because he wondered, how am I going to go through all this suffering?
Yeah.
But he says, you do. He gives you something.
And you can't talk about it to anybody else because they'll say it.
You can't talk about it anymore. But it just rejoiced me when they had already experienced that too.
Yeah.
Not that we want them to go through it, but, you know, we can relate with each other.
It's sort of like friends who had a common experience and who can sit in that experience driving a car together, and all you have to say is one word, mm-hmm. and you're both in your back in the experience in a different way, simply because the other person knows and you feel supported. And that's why I always feel that support groups are so important for people who have similar, and I think all of our little groups at home and our little groups in church are that type of support group. It's sort of like finding friends where you really don't need to say what has happened, because it's happened, you know. People have tried to describe their ineffable experience through finite language. Boy, ain't that the truth. Through the Bible, through theology, through poems, we always do that. Why must people express the inexpressible? Well, the urgency of communicating, because they've been transformed. So they want to let you know what they've gone through. And there's a sort of hope that you will go through the same thing, but you can't. You will go through your own transformative experience. It's not going to depend on somebody else's words. It may depend on somebody else's story, and that's why story is so important. You know, and of course these terms for cataphatic and apophatic, you know, it's interesting the way he puts it. Cataphatic is actually used for theology, and apophatic also, apophatic theology, mystical theology, and cataphatic theology. But I like the idea, we either affirm things about the experience, oh, it was bigger than the light, it was wonderful, it was like, you know, energy flowing through me. You say all these things and say, okay, I can't feel it, you feel it, obviously. That we consider so true, and I mean true, that it seems to chase the darkness of our own doubt away. That's cataphatic God talk. We talk. Okay? We affirm. We say things. And then there's another moment when we simply try to say the truth is inexpressible, unutterable, and nothing that you and I can say is going to say anything. And we, you know it isn't like that. No, it isn't like that. And no, that isn't it. And no, that isn't it. Well, who wants to listen to somebody talking in negative terms all the time? All you can do is sit and listen together. So apophatic God talk is like that. And I'm just going over some of the things that he has said, but that have struck me. You know, I was thinking about the cataphatic experience where we try to express. You know, Scripture is one of those. You know, if you look at Scripture, if you look at it in pericopes, and if you look at it in little pieces, and stories and poems, the hymn of creation at the very beginning, the wonderful story about God creating this being called, you know, Adam, who happens to be, actually at that point he's sexless, until suddenly this rib comes out of him. I won't go into that, my God. You know, this has all sorts of connotations, so I'm not going to say that. But the fact is that there you have it, you know, the experience of humanity, of being there. Then you have the poems, the songs, the prehistoric stories, you know, the historical narratives, and ahistoric narratives, things that, you know, didn't happen. Okay, you're going to get a foghorn then. I know you. Professions of faith, you know, where the truth is described and transformative experiences are expressed through belief languages, well, you know, and we say, well, why are we, you know, why are we playing around with the language? Well, of course, people will then say, if you don't say it right, you're not going to live it right. If you don't live it right, you're not going to say it right. Okay, fine. Then there's the liturgy, where we celebrate and praise and recount Jesus' story in many different ways. I find that so exciting that we have so many ways of talking about the experience of the 12, the experience of, you know, we talk about the church. Well, I just dislike that, because it gets rid of the humanity in the church. You know, it's what happened, you know, to Diane, what happened to Leo, right? What happened to Tom, my eyesight's horrible. What happened to Liz, what happened to Teresa, that is for me what happens in those liturgical moments and what happens in professions of faith. It's what happened to you and what happened to your spiritual ancestors and your physical ancestors too. Coming back again, apophatic, the meditation of Scripture that leads to silence. In the experience of transformative truth and holiness that meditation leads to. You know, meditation starts you off. Of course, you have the various people. You have the centering prayer that goes straight to being silent. And then you have a meditation that leads you to silence in some way or another. In the contemplation of silence in which our mind is empty to be filled only with the experience. Through the repeating one or two phrases, calling the holy to be. I always think that people have this weird idea of rosaries. You know? They always feel that they have to think about every single word and every single mystery. We put so much stuff around the rosary, you know, where you have to think the image of Jesus suffering in the garden, and at the same time think about the words you're saying, so that you can think about the people you're praying for. And I've got to keep these people. So you're it's like herding cats. Really, I mean, if I were to say the rosary in that way right now, I'd get so. I couldn't do it. You know, I'd say, forget it, Lord. You can have your rosary. I don't want it. You're going to say it. But when you start using it in the same way as a repetitive word that allows you eventually to enter into the silence of God, that I can do. When I can no longer pray because I am so unhappy, when I am so depressed, when I can't get out of bed because my whatever it is hurting me so much, when I have lost a friend of many years, when I'm sunk into the really depths of depression, then I take out the rosary. And actually, there are two prayers that I always say. One can be the Hail Mary and the, you know, Holy Mary and the Our Father. The other one is just simply I'll take the beads and say, Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. And that's it. You know, which is the Jesus prayer. Mm-hmm. And I found that that has been, and even when I'm driving, I sit there with this thing, just playing with it, because I feel I need something in my hands. I need something that will be body and soul together. So in that sense, even there, those mantras that we want to fill with words become one word. Yeah? And that leads us into the presence and the experience. And it's amazing how you can, how that can really lead you to that experience. In the silent moments of the liturgy, by the way, we're supposed to have silent moments of the liturgy. I was very pleased when Father Alfred sat in silence for a long time at the end of Mass. That's one of the first priests who hasn't gotten up and made the announcements, including myself. You know, because we have on the time schedule, we've got to get out of here by such and such an hour because the next lot is coming in. I feel like I'm an assembly line sometimes at Mass in the morning at, we have it at 7, 8:30, half an hour between. I've got to remember 10, 11:30, 1. So by the time you get finished, and last week, because I had to preach at all the Masses and say three of them, you know, you're sort of ready to go back in. And, you know, you're, you know, there's nothing left of you. So the experience of resting in silence in the liturgy is very, very important, I find. It's a real, you know, presence in that is real in the word we have listened to and heard, the people we have shared it with and have come to know, and the presence we have perceived in the bread broken and the cup shared. The presence of God in the word, in the presence of all the others, and in the bread and cup that are shared. I think that's very important. We seem to get away from that idea when we're talking about liturgy sometimes, you know. That God is present from the beginning to the end. You like bells? How many of you love bells? I love bells. I love them when they're done at the moment of the... There's only one problem with them. And you know why we did away with bells? Because of the fact that God is present from the beginning to the end. And if we do not recognize God in our neighbor, how can we recognize him at the moment, even if he's lifted up 100 times in the bread? Or how can we listen to the scripture and not recognize them in our brothers and sisters? Even in that kid who happens to be screaming in the pew right next to me. I was one of those screaming kids. This gentleman tried to console me. What happened when I was a kid? My mother had me. I slapped him. No, and I slapped him so loud in the silence of the then pre-Vatican II church, because I was born pre-Vatican II, amazingly. At the same. Well, in the silence of that pre-Vatican II church, believe me, I resonated. And it wasn't with the sound of God that was resonating. It was me and that poor man, and my mother was just absolutely embarrassed. I had a really good right hook. Boom! He has talked, and he will talk about this later on in his book. But for me, there is, in the cataphatic in the abstract, but in praxis. Praxis means the practice of who we are and the encounter. It's the place where we talk about ethical action. It's a place where we talk about morality. It's a place where I have to make a decision on what I do. And there is where we meet God. Believe me, we don't like to meet Him there, but we meet Him there. In other words, when what we say is no longer enough, when the experience is far too much for me to encompass, and we are sort of pushed by the Spirit to act. Literally pushed. Have you never felt that push? Which might have been your husband pushing you out to do something, or your wife pushing you out to do something that you really, morally, weren't sure about, but she was sure and she pushed you. And off you go with the Spirit. And her name is Holy. Well, you know, in Luke, Jesus has that experience. Luke is a wonderful one. I'm glad we're in the year of Luke. Filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus returned from the Jordan. He was led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. Now, they put him to be tempted, which means, of course, to undergo the temptations, but to be in the Spirit there, to find himself in the desert. And then I love this part. When the devil had finished every temptation, you remember what the temptations were, I'm not going to go over them, he departed from him for a time. By the way, he comes back at what time? Well, even worse. On the cross. At the moment of his death, the great tempter is there. Now, I didn't like, I mean, I find Mel Gibson wonderful and everything else, but I have trouble watching his thing because I find it almost on the border of slightly pornographic on violence. You know, it just disturbs me a lot. Maybe it's supposed to, I don't know. But the fact is that in there he adds a few things, including this sort of androgynous creature that roams around and is there at the moment of the death on the cross, and at the moment when other things are happening. It comes from Luke. You know, he was to return, and Matthew, he returns at the moment of his death. So there's always this temptation. But Jesus is pushed by the Spirit into the desert, and then, what happens next? Oops, it's come back. No. Let me see. There's like, Jesus returns to Galilee. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news of him spread throughout the whole region, and he taught in their synagogues, and he was praised by all. So he's in Galilee, okay, doing these wonderful things, preaching these wonderful things, doing miracles, you know, in Sidon and in Tyre and all these wonderful places. The only problem with that, of course, is they're all the wrong places. They are all the wrong places. Now, Luke, and I'm going to use my little Bible if I can. Luke 4, 16 to 30 is a wonderful set. It's a pericope. And in that pericope, we're going to read it again later on sometime. A pericope. All right. Got it? A section. Okay. A section, a pericope has a beginning. You can always find it by, he said, therefore, or and now, and then at the end of it, you'll say, and now he went off and did something else. So, the pericope is this sort of whole section of meaning that you have to take when you're actually reading scripture. You don't take little sections only, but you take the whole pericope. Where it starts, for example, this one's going to start, if I can find it, it starts, you know, 16. So it's on chapter 4, 16. He came to Nazareth. Okay, so there he comes to Nazareth, okay? That's the beginning. The end of that pericope is going to be, but he passed through the midst of them and went away. Mm-hmm. See, that's sort of like an inclusion that allows you to see that this whole thing was meant to be a whole, and you can't subtract things from there. You've got to look at the whole thing. So let me just read that for you for a second. This is an interesting moment. He is led into Galilee where he does mission, okay? So he's had an extremely strong experience of the Father in the Jordan. Okay? One that he is not going to speak of because he can't, and one in which you don't want him to speak of. But he is going to go and meditate on it and see what the consequences of it, and then he's going to be pushed into ministry. He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up. Okay? He, according to his custom in the synagogue on the Sabbath, he stood up to read. He was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." What for? "To bring glad tidings to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord." And then rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue looked intently at him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke highly of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth, up to a point. They also asked him, "Hey, isn't this the son of Joseph?" And of course, one word that is associated with Joseph is the word tekton. Tekton in Greek does not mean carpenter like we take it to mean. Remember that. Carpenter, we take it to mean immediately, oh, Jesus sat at home, and they all came to him and asked for a nice, you know, and even Gibson shows him making this fine piece of furniture in his workshop at home. That ain't the way it was, ladies and gentlemen. The tekton was a man who had probably come from a family that lost most of its land by way of by way of taxes. Okay, so Joseph was a tekton. They are the lowest rung of society. In order to be a tekton, you have to move around to find work. The closest thing I can get to you, and people are going to say, this is it, day laborer. Mm-hmm. They were picked up, and you know the story about when he talks about the day laborers, and some come in the morning, some come in the afternoon, and then they're all paid the same thing. Which owner would actually do a thing like that? The just owner would, right? Because he'd lived that. He lived the experience of standing probably in line, waiting to be picked out to work. He had probably traveled throughout all of Israel, and that's why he had all the information he needed to speak from experience. You know? He saw how people ignored them and the poor, you know, as they were sitting in front of their doorstep, like Lazarus, who was forgotten, who was not just ignored by Debus, the rich man, you know. He knew about people starving to death. He knew those people who came to listen to him were very hungry, and no, they didn't have any food, so you give them some yourself. And they sit down, and the miracle is that probably everybody who had hidden some food got to share it, because Jesus had just finished preaching about sharing, most probably, you know? But it's very interesting. He says here, isn't this the son of Joseph? Where did he get his, you know, savvy? He's just a day laborer. And yet he read, didn't he? Interesting. He said to them, and this has nothing to do with that, but he says, "Surely you will quote me this proverb, physician, cure yourself, and say, do here in your native place the things that we heard here were done in Capernaum." And he said, "Amen, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own native place. Indeed, I tell you," and he chooses two people, very important people in Israel, the two great prophets, by the way, that he is going to be mistaken for, or thought about, or, you know, they're going to think that he has come back. He said, "Amen, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own native place. Indeed, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was closed for 3.5 years, and a severe famine spread over the entire land. It was to none of these that Elijah was sent, but only to the widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon." And Sidon happens to be on the border of the good land. Remember Galilee. On the border, you have these towns. And where is the center of power in Israel? Jerusalem. Judea and Jerusalem are where everything is, you know, you got your money there. Okay, and all of these other people are considered mixed race peoples because, look at, they call it Galilee of the Nations. It's a corridor through which all of these people came. They intermingled and married with the Jews who should have remained pure and undefiled by other people because they were God's people. They were at the center of the universe for their known universe. Therefore, none of these Jews who got married or who were raped should have been. And none of these kids have a right to it. And by the way, it's interesting, Jesus, even in his village, probably, the question of Mary's pregnancy comes up. And if you remember what Josephus said, there was this, as Josephus and, I'm trying to think of the other ones, Eusebius, who said that there was a rumor that had been raised about Jesus being mixed race, Roman and Jewish. You know that, right? Okay, well, that was the big rumor going around at that time and in the early church to discount who Jesus was. And if you cannot have a Messiah who's mixed race, you cannot have a Messiah who comes from Galilee, you cannot have a Messiah who's a Tecton, you cannot have a Messiah who happens to be living and born into the poorest segment of society. I am sorry, that is not acceptable. You know, that is just not right. Sorry, God. And again, there were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet, and yet none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And you can hiss that name out because Syrians and Jews, even in those days, did not get along. So the enemy, you know? How could this Elisha have done it? Shh, don't tell anybody that he actually did it. We don't really, you know, believe in that. When the people in the synagogue heard this, they were all filled with fury. Who wouldn't be? Why? Because they considered themselves to be part of the center. No matter if they're on the periphery in Nazareth, we are the pure, the fully wonderful, pure race people who in fact don't mix. How can you, who might be even half-breed, come in here and tell us this and then declare that you're doing all of this sort of stuff? Give me a break, Jesus, you know? And so they become very angry. And they rose up and drove him out of the town. They're pushing him out of the center of his own town. And they want to lead him up to the brow of the hill on which their town had been built, and to hurl him head down headlong, get rid of him. You know, this is the beginning of the let's get rid of Jesus group, okay? But he passed through the midst of them and went away. We have no idea what that means. However, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting about Jesus? That's sort of scary, isn't it? The center is the pure, dominant, you know, we are the Israelites, we are the pure, we love God, God loves us, God hates everybody else, but he loves us. He loves to hate the people we hate, the people who are on the edges of our society. They can go to, you know, where? Or, you know, join some other country, but don't come to us, you know? And don't tell me you're Messiah. So he does interesting things. He does these things. He's going to bring glad tidings to the poor. Who are they? It's going to be the people on that area. He's going to proclaim liberty to captives. Captives, how economically, all those poor people he lived with. Recovery of sight to the blind. But it's not going to be just the blind. He's also going to shake up the center. He's going to be, in John, you're going to hear about Nicodemus. You're going to be hearing about someplace else about the Joseph of Arimathea. He shakes them up too. To proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and because the center doesn't even know it happens to be oppressed too. You know, the Israelites didn't know that they were oppressed by themselves. You know? To proclaim a jubilee, and what jubilee is when all debts are forgiven. Okay? Now, so that is not some spiritual, excuse my saying so, I'm not going to use this term, but I'm going to use it. Hocus pocus. It's not up in the sky, but it has to begin now. Because the year of the Lord has begun with my presence, says Jesus. Now, people don't know what to make of Jesus. He knows they want him to do the same thing here at the center of their world that he has done elsewhere. You know, no prophet is accepted. Infuriates the people. On he goes. Why were the people infuriated? I said that. He will go from the center of their world to the margins and the marginal. This means that the promise is no longer their exclusive property. Nobody has the exclusive property. You know, property is not exclusive. Neither the land, nor the promise, nor some spirituality that is going to get you to heaven faster than somebody else down the road. You know, you're not going to be in that part of heaven where people tiptoe by because they don't want to let you know that they got in too. You've heard that story, of course. Yeah. This tells them that the world that they have lived in is topsy-turvy. I love that term. Topsy-turvy. Instead of the powerful Messiah coming to the entitled, he comes to the rejected, to the foreign, those that are relegated to the edge of society, where he happens to have been born. You know, excuse me, that's where he was born. It is to the margins of Israel that the spirit and the experience of truth, the experience, and I put that in capital E, of truth, comes. And anybody who had any experience of Jesus knows probably there what I'm talking about. Any of those first disciples who met this Jesus had such an electrifying experience that they could not move. They had to move. The experience. On the move. So who was Jesus? Why did he feel so strongly? From his experience of God, which he then tries to share with others who cannot yet understand. I mean, come on, look at those disciples. Peter and the 12, not only do they not understand, they get drunk. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were drunk, excuse me, but they were. They had had 4 cups of wine, and if you're not used to wine, you know, they fell asleep. Why couldn't they wake up? They were drunk. You know, and it wasn't because Jesus wanted them to have this wonderful experience so they could just dream away while he was being tortured. No. They were drunk. They got themselves into that. And again, I said, from the years he had spent as a protecton, wandering through Israel, trying to make a living as a day laborer, from the years that he spent under suspicion for the circumstance of his birth and the possibility of being mixed race, from all that he has read, heard, experienced about God and his own family, about God's compassion and mercy and justice for Mary and Joseph, if you think Joseph and Mary must come from a very strict line, because Joseph was ready to divorce Mary, and yet there's this other line that comes actually from, if you look at Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses says, you know, come with us along the journey. I must have your name. And then says, fine, I'll give you my name before I give you the Ten Commandments for a second time. He says to him, I will put you in the corner and then I will pass by with all my glory. And again, that was the interesting thing that Roar said. What did Moses get to see? The backside of God. That was it. But yeah, that was enough to realize that you hear the word a merciful and compassionate God, forgiving unto 1,000 generations, even if he does hold 3 or 4, you know, not guilty, but he, the question is, he is a loving and a merciful God. So Mary and Joseph seem to come from the strain of people who were very conscious of the justice of God, and yet had this mercy of God and this compassion. And you hear this coming again and again. In one space, the word that is used when Jesus feels compassion or pity, I hate the word pity. It just does not translate what's in Scripture. Mm. What is in Scripture is spanknitomai, which means he felt with his womb. No, womb. Because the term is used only to speak of the womb of a woman. So the term that was used on purpose by the gospel writer was he felt the same thing a woman feels when she has given labor to this child and she sees that child in danger. She feels with her womb, not her gut. You may feel with your gut. I have a lot of gut to feel with. But, you know, it is the womb. The womb of God. And that's the weirdest thing. For men, what does that mean? The only thing I ever had experience of being close to that was my kidney stones. Lately, that's sort of like a... But, you know, it gets worse than that, right? Ladies? for those of you who have kidney stones and kids and couldn't tell the difference. Well, I mean, they're both just as annoying sometimes, aren't they? So it is in the marginalized and the disenfranchised. Jesus was born and lived on the margins. It was there to experience the Spirit that led him into the desert and from the desert back to the poorest and the most oppressed to experience God once more. You know, we all have a temptation. When you go out and study, if you've been a poor kid and you go out and study and you have the possibility of making a name for yourself, what do you want to do? You want to go back to the farm once you've seen Paris? How are you going to keep them down on the farm, huh? Not at all. But Jesus does that. He goes through that temptation. That's one of the temptations. To use the power, to make himself something. You know, instead of having to suffer every single day for a living, he could be floating along on the benefits of all these people, including the ladies who happened to follow him, Mary Magdalene, who everybody claims was his friend, what do you call it, his wife, but in fact was just a nice lady who happened to support him with lots of money. You know? In fact, what can you do? If you are true, if you had a true experience of God in the desert, then you go back to the poor. Now, I have a little bit more to talk about, but I think we need a break probably, don't we? 11 o'clock? Is that all right? We stop and then come back whenever you come back. I ask me questions as we go along, because I have one more thing to present to you in just a few moments that is much more... It'll be an experience, a personal experience about what I'm talking about, okay? Hopefully I'll get through the whole thing. If I don't, I'll just speed the thing up. We can just speed read. How's that? Could you turn me off then? And I promise not to be so long-winded. Thank you.